Our Response to Saving Grace, number 82 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 34, verses 18 through 28. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February the 9th, 2020.
May we live the truth we proclaim. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are a grace people. A people who believe in, who embrace, who declare the grace of God. God's grace, His unmerited favor, His unearned favor, His undeserved favor. The bottom line of grace is that God treats us far better than we deserve. Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of our sin is death. What we're entitled to, what we have claim on, what we have a right to, is death. Eternal death and separation from God. And yet, we're told at the end of time, there will be a great unnumbered host, multitude gathered around the throne of God from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And they will sing the praise of our great Redeemer. We sang about this grace just a moment ago. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. That's good news. That's a story worth telling. And that's the story that has been given to us and we're to take to the ends of the earth. Of course, the problem with good news like that is that good news is so easily perverted. And trust in the grace of God can become presumption upon the grace of God. If we're not careful, grace becomes license. We start thinking like, well, if God's grace is greater than all my sin, if it goes beyond my sin and my guilt, then why worry about how I live? Then I'm free to just do whatever I want to do, and I'm covered by the grace of God. Well, it is true that grace is a gift. Grace is given to us by God out of God's heart, out of God's mercy. We didn't do anything to get it. We didn't do anything to earn it. It is His gift to us. But the scripture is clear. There is something expected from those who experience the grace of God. For 400 years, they cried out for deliverance. For 400 years in bondage to the Egyptians, the Hebrews cried out to their God, begging Him to deliver them. But it seemed that the heavens were brass. Their prayers bounced off and came right back at them. Decade upon decade, century after century, they prayed, they begged, they pleaded, and no response at all. Until one day, an 80-year-old exile showed up with a fantastic story. He told them that one day he was tending sheep out in the desert and God appeared to him in a bush that burned but was not consumed. And that God spoke to him and called him to deliver his people. And then through a series of judgment plagues, God made himself known both to the Hebrews and to the Egyptians. And finally, after one terrifying night of judgment, they were free. They were driven out of the land, and they plundered the Egyptians on the way to the promised land. God had heard their prayer. God had graciously delivered them, but then God had to deliver them again at the Red Sea. Pharaoh changed his mind. He got his army and was in hot pursuit, and they came to the Red Sea, and now they can't get across the sea, and the army is coming at him. But God miraculously parted the sea, and they passed through on dry land. God had graciously delivered. And then God, in grace and mercy, fed them quail, provided manna from heaven, gave them water from a rock. God was proving himself a trustworthy Savior. God was showing himself as a gracious Savior of his people. He promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. He promised them his presence in the midst of them. And it was all of grace, undeserved, unearned. But something was expected in return. You remember, he led them eventually to the mountain of God. And once they reached the mountain of God, God spoke 10 words to them. And those words begin with this first word: I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You are to have no other gods in my presence. I'm the God who delivered you. You are to worship and serve me and me alone. He went on to say to them, don't make any images of me, of things in the heavens or things on the earth or beneath the earth. Don't make any image of me whatsoever. And understand, I am a jealous God. Then in the book of the covenants, he laid out further demands. And the people said, we'll do it. We'll obey every one of these words. In fact, they took an oath. Twice they swore an oath that they would obey every word that God had spoken. And yet, within weeks, they sinned a great sin. They bowed before a golden calf. They worshiped this pagan god in wild, extravagant worship. And the anger of God burned against them. And 3,000 men died in a single day. Then God announced, you need to go on to the land flowing with milk and honey. You need to go on to that place I told you about, but I'm not going with you. Because if I go with you, I might just have to kill you on the way. Because you are a stiff-necked people. You are a stubborn, willfully disobedient people. It won't be safe for you if I go with you to this land of promise. Saved by grace and then live with impunity? That doesn't seem to be the case. Life under grace does not mean there is no law. Life under grace does not mean there are no demands. Doesn't mean nothing is required of you. Grace demands a response of loving devotion. Grace demands a response of a life of obedience. Yet even this devotion, this obedience, is the fruit of God's grace. Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 34. We'll begin at verse 18. Exodus chapter 34, and let's begin at verse 18. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. Three times in the year shall all males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times a year. You shall not offer blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of Passover remain until morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. The Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. This is part of the covenant renewal. Verse 10, the Lord says, I will make a covenant with Israel. And then in verse 27, he says, I have made a covenant. So this is part of this renewal ceremony. Israel had violated the covenant. They had broken it. Moses broke it literally by throwing the tablets to the ground. And there needed to be a renewal. There needed to be a new commitment to the original agreement. Now here's the thing about this passage. At first glance, just as you read through it, it seems as if Moses is all over the map. I mean, what's he talking about? What is he doing in this passage? He's quoting the ceremonial law and he's quoting the moral law. He's talking about the great feast and redeeming donkeys and how to cook a goat. Why is he mixing all this together? What is he doing? What is this about? We know that this isn't something new. It's not a matter that he's making a new covenant. It's the same covenant because we know from verse 1 of chapter 34, I'll write on this the same words. These are the same words. These are the same demands. These are the same commitments that you've already agreed to. What's going on in this passage? Well, set it in its context. Israel has just sinned a great sin. They're guilty of spiritual adultery. They've gone whoring after other gods. They've given themselves spiritually in an unfaithful way. God has already forgiven them, and now he's giving them a fresh opportunity to live for the glory of God. He repeats the same demands, but he's focusing in on the area in which they had just failed miserably. He's zeroing in. He's focusing in on the need to worship and to serve God exclusively. To love God above all others. To give themselves to God and to God alone. He's saying to them, after you enter into the land of promise, don't worship as the Canaanites worship. Don't worship their gods and don't worship me the way that they worship. These are things designed to help them worship and serve God alone. Here's what I want us to see in this passage. In response to God's grace and salvation, we are called to love God exclusively and serve him faithfully. See, there is something expected. God's grace is given, his unearned favor. Doing for you what he doesn't owe you, but he does expect something in return. He expects for us to love him exclusively and to serve him faithfully. Three things I want us to note as we work our way through this text. First of all, biblical faithfulness demands a faithful, consistent pattern of corporate worship. God expects us to love and serve him exclusively, and God expects us to worship him. Earlier, in verses 11 through 17 of chapter 34, he says, here's some things that you are not to do. Entering into the land, once you cross over, once you enter into the land flowing with milk and honey, here's some things I don't want you to do. Don't make any covenants with the people in the land. Don't enter into any legal binding agreement with the people in that land. Why? Because it'll become a snare to you. If you enter into covenant with them, soon you'll build relationship with them, and soon you'll fall into their habits, their patterns. Don't do that. Further, he told them not to worship in the way they worship. He told them to destroy their Asherim poles. He told them to destroy their altars. Get rid of all of those trappings of their form of worship to their gods. Again, lest you are taken in a trap. Lest you are snared and follow their pattern. Third, he said, don't intermarry with them. Don't give your sons to them. Don't take their daughters for your sons, because, again, it is a snare. Because when they intermarry and their spouses go whoring after their gods, you're going to be dragged along with them. You are to practice a biblical separation. There are some things you are not to do. Now, in this section, he's going to talk to them about what they are to do. And again, keep in mind, these are things that they are to do along the lines to help them focus on and give themselves to God and to God exclusively. And at the top of the list is that they are to be faithful to the three great annual pilgrim feasts that he had already told them about. Three times a year, all of the males are to appear before the Lord. And he made that clear to them back in chapter 23, verse 10 and following. And he tells them again here, you are to observe these three feasts. First, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is a feast that began with Passover and lasted for a week. During that time, they were forbidden to eat anything that was made with yeast. In fact, they were to take the yeast and get it out of their house. They were to sweep their houses clean of it, because yeast was a picture. It is a sign, a symbol of sin and the spread of sin and the corruption of sin. He said, get rid of it all. Have the Passover meal and then eat this bread for a week. It was to remind them of the night of redemption. It was a tangible, visible reminder to them of what God had done for them, how God had delivered them. When they partook of that meal, when they ate that bread, it took their mind back to that experience. And as that story is passed down through the generations, it would cause all of the people to remember what God had done, how God was gracious, how God had gloriously delivered them by his grace. Further, they're told to make sure that they participate in and are part of the Feast of Weeks. That is the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of First Fruits. The first of the produce was to be brought to the Lord as an offering. They were to count off 7 weeks from Passover, and that was the Feast of Weeks. They were to praise God for the land and its abundance and God's provision for the people. Celebrate Passover and the week of unleavened bread as a reminder of God's great work in redemption, of what God did for you on the night he delivered you. Remember and celebrate the Feast of Weeks as a reminder of God's gift to the land and the blessing of the land and the produce of the land. And don't forget the Feast of Ingathering, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And this came at the end of the year. This came after the work is done and after the crops have been gathered into the barn and everything's been done and the harvest is brought in. Now we're going to have a great celebration and bring this large gift to the Lord in this great celebration as we go and appear before the Lord in the place that he determines later is going to be in Jerusalem. And during that week of celebration, they would live in temporary houses or booths that they built with branches and so forth to remind them of their wilderness wandering, to remind them of what it was to live without a permanent home, and also to remind them of God's daily gracious provision of their every need. These were the three great pilgrim feasts that set the pattern for Israel's worship. This fixed their minds, the worship and the rhyme and the reason and the rhythm of worship for them as a nation. We're told in the passage that three times a year all the males are to present themselves. That doesn't mean males only. Doesn't mean that the women and the children did not accompany them, but it's representing as the leaders in the household, you're to come before the Lord. We find the same thing in Deuteronomy 16, 16. Take these three feasts together. It reminds Israel of the great facts of salvation, of their deliverance from bondage, and of God's gracious provision, of God's providential care. Keeping these feasts reminded them of all that God had done, and in reminding them of the gracious work of God in their life, it nourished their love for God. Three times a year when they gathered as a nation for worship, the worship reminded them in tangible ways of God's saving grace. This is about staying true to God. It's about loving Him supremely. It's about loving Him exclusively. Now, for us, all three of these great feasts are ultimately fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. Christ, who is our Passover lamb. Christ, who is the Lamb of God slain for our sin. We are purchased and redeemed by His blood. The Feast of Weeks is the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days. 7 weeks, 49 days, added to the one day. 50 days, we celebrate Pentecost, Feast of Weeks. And there, God poured out His Spirit. And of course, Christ, with His coming and preaching of the gospel, began the great ingathering of souls. This is why corporate worship matters. This is why our gathering together in this fashion is critical to our lives together, critical to the life that God has called us to. This is why we are commanded not to forsake our gathering together. Not to forsake our assembling together. Why? Because it's here in worship, when we gather as the people of God for worship, we are reminded of the great facts of our salvation. We're reminded that God has delivered us from the bondage of sin and death. We're reminded that God provides for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. He supplies all of our needs according to His riches and glory. It is here as we gather in worship that God reminds us through the preaching of the word, through baptism, through the Lord's table, of His great work on our behalf. Part of what is expected of us, having experienced the grace of God, is that we give ourselves to this regular pattern of worship. That we make it a point that we will gather with the people of God for the worship of our God. We gather for worship for the sake of your soul, for the feeding and the nourishment of your soul. And our weekly gathering together is a reminder to us of what God has done. It is a reminder to us to give thanks and to give glory and honor to God for all of His good gifts to us. There's a second thing. Biblical faithfulness requires we rest securely in God's saving grace. Just as there was a yearly pattern, three times a year go up for corporate worship as the people of God, there was also that weekly reminder, the Sabbath. You remember that God commanded that they remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It's the fourth commandment. It's in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. The Sabbath plays a prominent role throughout the entire book of Exodus. It's stated here again, then also in chapter 35, the first three verses. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all of your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Seems like it's pretty important. You're to rest on the seventh day. Anybody who does any work on that day needs to die. Seems important. Seems it mattered. He added something new here. He said they're not supposed to start a fire on that day. Now, we know the Sabbath was a day of rest and remembrance. It was a day to reflect on what God had done. It was a day to think about the work of God, the grace of God, both in creation and in redemption. We also know from Colossians chapter 2 and from Romans chapter 14 that the Jewish Sabbath day laws no longer apply to us as Christians. But the principle remains. We don't follow strictly the laws given in the Old Testament related to that. Those are all pictures of Christ. Those are all pointing to Christ. But the principle of Sabbath, the principle of a day set aside for rest and reflection, a day to remember the grace of God and the work of God on our behalf, that principle carries on, and we find that clearly in the New Testament. New Testament believers set aside the first day of the week rather than the seventh day Sabbath of the Jew. The Christians set aside the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, later referred to as the Christian Sabbath, as a day for devoting themselves to God and to the things of God. Now, the point of the Sabbath for us is not about what is allowed on that day and what is not allowed on that day. If you want to travel down the road of, can I do this on the Sabbath, or must I avoid that on the Sabbath, and you want some kind of list, you're traveling down the wrong road. It's the principle behind all of that. And the principle of Sabbath goes all the way back to creation. For 6 days, the Lord created, and he rested on the seventh day. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did the Lord rest on the seventh day? Was it because he was tuckered out from all that creating? Was God tired because he just wore himself out? No, God doesn't get tired. Why did he rest? He rested because the work was done. Because everything was completed. It's a picture. It's a picture of what he will do in the work of redemption. And when the Lord Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished," the work of redemption was done. Now there is rest. Because there's nothing else that can be done. God accomplished for us in the person of the Lord Jesus everything necessary for our salvation. And now we rest in him. And the Lord's Day, our Sabbath rest, is a picture of that. It's a picture that we rest in Christ. And we give ourselves, we devote ourselves to the Lord to give thought to all he's done for us. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 62 in verse 1. My soul finds rest in God alone. That's the point. My soul finds its rest in God and in God alone. The writer of Hebrews picks that theme up in Hebrews chapter 4. He says, there remains a Sabbath day rest for the people of God. He's talking about Christ and the redemption of Christ. Go read Hebrews chapter 4 and look at those verses 1 through 10 and read that whole section. He's clearly talking about the work of Christ in redemption. The point is, just as Christ is our Passover, Christ is our rest. That's why the Lord Jesus said, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Peace. Life. Fulfillment. In Christ. And the Sabbath day is a day for setting aside to give ourselves wholly to God and the things of God, to reflect on what God has done, to consider what he's done for us, to show our devotion to him. Take a break from the routine of your life. Step away from the busyness of your life. Take a break and give yourself to the Lord so that you might be refreshed and renewed both physically and spiritually. It is the pattern the Lord established in creation. The one who made us says this is how we will function best. If we work for 6 days and rest on a Sabbath and give ourselves to him alone on that day, you will be amazed of what it will do for you physically, spiritually, and emotionally if you'll set aside this day to the Lord, to give yourself to him for prayer and reflection and the reading of scripture and the gathering with the people of God for worship. It'll make a profound difference in your life. I just don't have time. I have so much to do. I can't give a day to the Lord. Well, I'm going to suggest that the problem isn't you're giving the day. It's what you do with the other 6 days that causes the problem. If we love God supremely, if we love him exclusively, then we order the rest of our life to fit him rather than fitting him into our lives wherever we can find room for him. That's the issue. Give ourselves to him. It's expected. I am the Lord your God. Have no other gods before me. And do not neglect the Sabbath. Do not neglect the setting aside a day for me. For me exclusively. It's a day to give yourself to worship. It's a day to spend time with friends and family and reflect on the truths of God, the things of God, and the wonder of God's love. Such a day would help focus your love and devotion to the Lord. It'll also speak the gospel to your friends and your family and your associates, because they know that's a day that is already marked off on the calendar because it belongs to the Lord your God. A third thing. Biblical faithfulness seeks to give God our very best. Love gives. And our God is the great example of that. We know that from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sin. God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave us his best. And faithfulness, love, and devotion seeks to give God our best. In our text in verses 19 and 20, he says, the firstborn of the livestock are mine. They're to be sacrificed to me. He said, the firstborn donkey is to be redeemed. Interesting, he set apart, the donkey is not to be sacrificed. It's to be redeemed with a lamb. If you can't redeem it, then you kill it. Because the donkey is unclean, it's not fit for a sacrifice. So it's either redeemed or destroyed. Because it belongs to the Lord. And then he says, your firstborn sons. Now, I'm not going to get into why sons are mentioned in the same way as donkeys. You can draw your own conclusion. But every firstborn son is to be redeemed. Why? Because your children belong to the Lord. Because he's taking them back to the night of the Exodus, when the angel of death passed through the land, and the firstborn from the house of Pharaoh to the house of the lowest slave, and every firstborn of the animal died, unless the angel of death saw the blood on either side of the door or above. And if he saw the blood, he passed over. And they were redeemed, saved, delivered by the blood of the Lamb. The key is found in verse 20 when he said, none shall appear before me empty-handed. He goes on to tell them in verse 26 that the first fruit of the ground is to be given to the Lord. Off the top, not off the bottom. Of the very first rather than whatever is left over. This is about loving God exclusively. Loving him supremely. And the Lord wants your best. In praise from Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Continue to offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of your lips, acknowledging his name, acknowledging, declaring his person, his glory. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, you're lay aside on the first day of the week your offerings to the Lord. You don't give it begrudgingly, but joyfully with a cheerful heart. Romans 12 verse 1 says, present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. This is your spiritual act of worship. Oh, listen, please don't fall into the error of saying, oh, I'm saved by grace and I don't have to do a thing. No. To be saved by the grace of God, to experience the grace of God, changes you. You are born anew. You are born again. And the Spirit of God in you creates a longing, a desire for the things of God. And so you give yourself to that. It is expected. As Luther said, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but it's not a faith that is alone. Saving faith always produces action. If it doesn't, it isn't saving faith. We don't earn his love. We're given his love. But because we're given his love, we serve him. Not because we have to, but because we want to. It's not a duty that we begrudgingly perform. It is a delight for us to serve him because he so loved us that he gave us his only son. God's saving grace demands we love him exclusively and serve him faithfully. How do we stay on track with that? By maintaining a faithful, consistent pattern of corporate worship, by resting securely in his saving grace, and by giving him our very best. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that because you love us, you reveal your truth to us. Because you love us, you show us how we are to live for your glory, so that we might be pleasing in your sight. Lord, I pray that the truth of the passage we've looked at this morning will drive the message home to us, and that we will live lives to the glory of our God. That we will demonstrate with our turning from our sin and pursuing righteousness that we have been changed, made new by the grace of God. But Lord, our obedience isn't something we create in ourselves. It isn't something that we manage to do on our own. It is our cooperating with the grace of God at work in us, so that we have no reason to boast, but only to sing your praise and to give you thanks. Lord, may we live to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.